The title of this first message is Why Exposition? Why is expository preaching needed? And I want to begin this morning by making a fairly strong claim for preaching. You may not agree with me immediately, but it is the ground that I'm standing on during our time together, and so if for no other reason, I share this with you as fair disclosure of where I'm coming from. But I suspect you, at least most of you, will agree. And actually, it's my desire this morning in this message to do my little part to help strengthen you in your commitment to this claim that I'm about to make and to strengthen you in your labor that is growing out of this commitment to this claim. So here's the claim. Now, I recognize, by the way, that not everybody here is in the position, in the role of primary preaching pastor, but that's the role that I have in mind. Here's the claim. Preaching God's word is your fundamental task. Preaching God's word is the fundamental task of pastoral ministry, and there is no more important or effective way that you can build up your church, serve your church, lead your church, strengthen your church, then in your preparation to preach week by week and in your presentation of the word on Sunday. Now, guys, it matters how you preach, and it matters why you preach, but preaching God's word is your fundamental task, and there is no more important or effective way for you to build up the church that God has placed under your care. Now, when I say preaching, I mean biblical preaching, of course. And when I say biblical preaching, I don't just mean preaching that has the Bible as its subject matter. Certainly, it must have that. It can't be less than that, but it must be more than that. We're talking about preaching that is biblical because it's in keeping with the nature and the purpose of God's word. And it's in keeping with the power of God's word. It honors and is faithful to what Scripture actually is and how God intends Scripture to work. It's biblical in its purpose and its function and its effect, not just in its content. So with that, let me just offer at the outset today a basic working definition of truly biblical exposition. Biblical preaching, biblical exposition, is that in which both the content and the intent of the sermon is controlled by the content and the intent of a particular passage of Scripture. I'll say that again. Biblical preaching, biblical exposition, is that in which both the content and the intent of the sermon is controlled by, not just informed by, not just kind of influenced a little bit by, but controlled by the content and the intent of a particular passage of Scripture. Now, another way to say that is that biblical preaching is not just coverage of biblical material, it is the accomplishment of a biblical intention. See, the content part of that, I'm guessing, is pretty easy to get. We say what it says. But what about that intent part? We talk about author's intention. I love that word, intention, because it speaks of more than just meaning. When you hear that phrase, author's intention, don't let that be reduced down to just what the author meant. That word intention speaks not just of meaning, but of purpose. There's an intention behind communication. There's something that God is trying to get done. In all of Scripture, in Scripture as a whole, in Scripture in all of its parts, there is some greatly desired effect that God is seeking to accomplish. There's an intention here behind the communication. And our job is to determine what that divine intent is. In fact, I would argue that that's your very first task in your sermon preparation process, to determine what is this text's reason for being. Why is this here? What is God's greatly desired intention? What is the greatly desired effect that God has for this particular passage. And that controls our preaching. When I was teaching at Trinity, I used to encourage the students all the time to imagine, as they open up God's Word, just imagine God's face looking out at you from behind every page. He's communicating. And he's got a look on his face. And your job is to figure out what. What, God, is it that you're seeking to say? What is the greatly desired effect that you are seeking to accomplish with this word? See, the task of the sermon is to let God's word speak and get done what God's word intends, or what God intends that word to get done. So, biblical preaching, a biblical exposition, is one in which the content and the intent of your sermon is controlled by the content and the intent of a particular passage of Scripture. That, I believe, is what God has designed preaching for. Now, with that understanding of what biblical exposition is, let's address the question of this morning's message. Why is that needed? Why is exposition necessary in pastoral ministry? Or to put it another way, why should we persevere in biblical preaching? Why should we do this and keep doing this in the face of pressure to do something else? I mean, the minute you hear that question, if you are invested in preaching at all, I would think that an answer starts to rise to your mind. Why persevere in biblical preaching? Why do we need exposition of Scripture? Because of what's at stake. I mean, people's lives are at stake. People are lost. They need to hear the saving word of God. That's why we do biblical exposition. The health of the church is at stake. The church needs the instruction and the nurturing of the word of God. That's why we do biblical exposition. Our own integrity is at stake. As a pastor, you will fail in fulfilling your calling if you don't persevere in biblical preaching. And ultimately, the glory of God is at stake. Now, obviously, not his inherent glory. That's untouchable. But his receiving of glory in the hearts and minds of men. Each of those things is significantly at stake in your preaching. In fact, each of these things by itself is sufficient to provide an answer to our question this morning. But this morning, I want to focus very narrowly on an answer that I believe, just given the focus of our conference, given the focus of our vocation, given the commitments that we articulated a moment ago, will be most pertinent. And for this, let me invite you to turn for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. There are several places that we could go in Scripture to make this point, but I don't know of any place in Scripture that does it quite as eloquently as Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now, I'm guessing that there are some words from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, that are familiar to us all. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's where we're going to end up in just a moment. But I want to provide a bit of context to heighten that point. So let me read from the beginning of the chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now, please pay very careful attention to the logic, the argument of verse 3. And he humbled you and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Notice the very purposeful cause and effect language of verse 3. He led you out into the wilderness. He let you get hungry. Then he fed you. He did that so that you might know that man does not live by bread alone. In other words, God says, I satisfied your physical needs so that having what you desired physically, you'd realize you were still not satisfied. Because you were made for more than bread. You were made for more than just your physical appetites. Even though our physical appetites are very strong, sometimes they can be all-consuming. In fact, sometimes so all-consuming that they can eclipse our very knowledge of the fact that there's more to us than just our physical appetites. Nonetheless, you were made for a relationship with God. You were made by God, and you were made like God. You were made for relationship with God. In Deuteronomy 8:3, in that verse, God says, it's my word that is going to vitalize and nourish that part of you that was made for relationship with me. God is saying, you need me, and I will give you myself. I will feed you with myself, with my word. That's how you will live. So we were made for spiritual sustenance. There's a spiritual part of every one of us that is actually the most important part of every one of us, and God gave his word to nurture that part of us. He gave his word for that purpose. Folks, so close is the connection between God and his word that we live in God by feeding on his word. I think about the words that Jeremiah spoke. Your words were found, and I did eat them. And they became a joy to me and the delight of my heart. So close is this connection between God and his word that how we respond to God is always how we respond to God's word is always an accurate index of how we respond to God. Jesus says the very same thing in the Gospels. Remember that point at which he said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words. God is present in his word. He makes himself present in his word. So, folks, we're not being bibliolaters here these few days. We're not trying to separate God from his word. No, God's word is what it is precisely because it is God's word. Its nature and its power derive immediately from its author. So, back to our question, why persevere in biblical preaching? Why is exposition needed? And the answer is because the people to whom you are preaching need it in order to live. Man lives by the word of God. Natural man, unregenerate man, comes to life by the word of God. And having been brought to life, man continues to live, to be sustained and nurtured in his life by the word of God. One of my favorite moments in the Gospels is in the Gospel of John. Remember this, when Jesus is teaching the Bread of Life discourse. It's a relatively lengthy discourse. Jesus is going on, I'm the bread of life come down from heaven. And then as the discourse proceeds, it gets more and more challenging to hear what Jesus is saying. You need to eat the bread and eat my flesh, and that's how you're going to have life. And at the end of that discourse, you have this. It's one of those places I almost wish we had it captured on video, because I would have loved to see the look on Jesus' face as the crowd starts to disperse. Oh, this is a hard saying. The people start to go. And at one point, Jesus, looking out and seeing this, he turns to the 12 and he says to them, remember, will you go too? And Peter, in a moment of spirit-inspired brilliance, turns to Jesus and says, where else can we go? You have the words of life. By which Peter did not mean your words are about life. No, your words are life to us. We've been with you long enough to know your words are life to us. And preaching, biblical preaching, is the primary means by which God's word is brought effectively to man. So, for this talk this morning, I want us to consider four things about the Word of God that argue for perseverance in biblical preaching. I often think of these as theological convictions without which you ought not to be preaching. When I taught at Trinity, I would often find myself saying to the students, I don't think you should graduate if you don't believe this stuff. We've got the wrong graduation requirements. I know there's students here. I don't think you should be able to graduate if you don't believe these things. And it was surprising to me how frequently when I said that, it had to do with convictions about the Word of God. So here, four convictions. I'll put them in that category. I don't think you should be allowed to graduate. I certainly don't think you should be preaching if you don't hold these convictions. But what these end up being are not just kind of foundational convictions, but reasons. Not just necessary convictions, but profoundly motivating reasons to preach biblically and to keep on preaching biblically. If these are true, we have every reason to persevere in biblical exposition. So four convictions about Scripture that both separately and collectively argue persuasively, I think encouragingly, for perseverance in exposition. Number one, conviction number one, the God-breathedness of Scripture. One of the advantages of being a speaker is you get to make up words. The God-breathedness of Scripture. And of course, you know exactly where that's coming from. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. What is Paul saying there? It came from the mind of God. It was uttered, it was outered by God. It was breathed out by God. What's the point there? It's from his mind. It is actually from God. God really spoke this word so that when we speak about this book as the Word of God, folks, don't let that just be another name for your Bible. That's what it is. This is God's Word. And the point here is that God has spoken something objective and specific. There is something very specific that he is communicating. Remember the image of God's face looking out at you from behind the page of Scripture. He's speaking something here. So God has really spoken, and 2 Timothy 3:16 says, this book is that word written down. So let's break this down. Let's just do a very brief kind of theology here. First, God speaks. Our God speaks. It's a starting point for the theology of Scripture. I think it's a starting point for all theology. Certainly it's the starting point for preaching. God has spoken to man. One of the primary metaphors that you find in Scripture of God is the metaphor of light. God is light, and in him there's no darkness. And that's a highly, I think, nuanced metaphor, but certainly one of the dominant things that that metaphor is seeking to communicate is that God is a self-revealing God. It is of the nature of God to communicate himself. He delights in making himself known. So we see him taking the initiative. He takes the initiative in creation. He makes himself known. He takes the initiative in redemption, all of the great redemptive acts that are outlined in the Old Testament. It's a way of God revealing himself. There's the great making known of himself in Christ. But throughout all of this, there is a special way that God has taken initiative. He's spoken with words. He's communicated. Our God speaks. In fact, one of the major differences that the prophets point out in their polemic against the false gods is what? Our God, their gods don't speak. Our God speaks. We have a speaking God. God has revealed himself in words. But not only does our God speak, our God also writes. Scripture is the Word of God written. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, all writing, this book, is from God. It's been inscripturated to preserve the integrity of that Word over time, over place, so that you and I can be sitting here today holding a Bible, a reliable Bible in our hands, a reliable Word of God. Now, we can take this. In fact, we need to take this one step further. Not only does God speak, not only does our God write, but God still speaks by what he has spoken. I want you to see something here. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3 for just a moment. What I'm going to show you here is not so much an argument. I'm not making an argument here. I'm illustrating something. You know that the book of Hebrews is basically one long sermon throughout which the preacher is regularly quoting from the Old Testament, and it's very instructive to us how he refers to the Old Testament. Occasionally referring to the human author, but more often referring to the divine author. The Holy Spirit says, speaking of the divine authorship of God's word. But what I want you to notice in this case, Hebrews 3, verse 7, is not so much the reference to the divine authorship as the tense of the verb. Do you see it there? Hebrews 3, verse 7. He's about to quote from Psalm 95, which was written centuries before this, and he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, right now, speaking, which is just an example of what the very next chapter is talking about. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It, by what he has spoken, he still speaks. So God has spoken. This book, Scripture, is that word in written form. By what he has spoken, he still speaks. And this is, therefore, the foundation upon which our first conviction rests. God has spoken something specific, objective. It's here, and it's God speaking. And this is a major reason why we do exposition of Scripture and why we need to keep doing exposition of Scripture. Now, let me just make a few implications here in connection with this first conviction. I'm going to spend a little more time on this first conviction. I trust you'll understand why. It's foundational. Three implications of that first conviction. First, implication number one, let's just state the main thing, expository preaching. We preach the Bible because God has said something here, and your job is to say what God has said. The Bible, I forget where I don't know who the first one who said this. The Bible is God preaching. And your task is to help people hear God speaking. So that, as Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 4, let him who speaks speak the very words of God, the very oracles of God. Or as Paul says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we thank God for you. We constantly are thanking God for you because when you received the word from us, you received it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So implication of this first conviction, first implication, expository preaching. The second implication comes in the form of a warning. Don't tamper with God's word. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. He said something. Don't tamper with what God said. There is a strong temptation to suit texts. Guys, I don't think you will ever preach a sermon. I don't know that I've ever gone through a process of sermon preparation and preached a sermon in which there was not some temptation to do something a little bit with a text to help suit the purposes of my sermon. There is a strong temptation to suit texts to our purposes, and the one absolute demand here is integrity. This word belongs to God. You are not free to make it say something else. I remember reading about this when I first read Lloyd-Jones's Preaching and Preachers. Here's what he says. He says, I well remember the first time I heard a certain famous preacher on the radio. He told us that he was going to preach on turning the place of your crucifixion into a garden. One wondered immediately as to the possible source of that theme. He soon told us that his text was to be found at the beginning of the 18th chapter of John's Gospel, where we read, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. That was what the text said. But you see, the sermon was on turning the place of your crucifixion into a garden, but there was nothing about that in the text. There was a garden there. The garden was there before the crucifixion. It was not the crucifixion that produced the garden. However, in order to give himself the opportunity of preaching a very sentimental sermon about how people suffering from illnesses could and should react to their trial, he did violence to his text. He told us that good people who took it in a beautiful spirit and never grumbled and never complained turned their place of crucifixion into a garden. We were then treated to a series of affecting sentimental stories of such people for about 25 minutes to half an hour, and Lloyd-Jones says this. Now, there's only one thing to say about that. That is just utter dishonesty. There's nothing else to say. Actually, after several more illustrations like that, Lloyd-Jones concludes with these words, we must be honest with our texts and we must take them always in their context. That is an absolute rule. These other men do not observe that. They're not interested in that. They're always looking for ideas. They want a theme, an idea, and then they philosophize on that, giving expression to their own thoughts and moralizings. That is utterly to abuse the Word of God. You must take your text in its context, and you must be honest with it. Whenever I read that, it always reminds me of the story I heard many years ago about the man who went to Paris to visit the great art museum there. I've never been there. I don't know what the Louvre is like. But I understand that the Mona Lisa is not all that big. It's not a very big painting. But he wanted to go and see the Mona Lisa. And so and by the way, it's always under a guard. There's always a guard there. So this guy goes up to this painting, and he's going to do the art critic thing. So he stands before the Mona Lisa, and he kind of, you know, he's looking at it, and he's taking his time, and he's getting different perspectives. And finally, he says, I don't like it. To which the guard says, sir, these paintings are no longer being judged. The viewers are. Ah. Guys, same thing here. This is no longer being judged. The readers are. So let's be careful how we speak, even the language that we use as we exercise our responsibility in exegesis. We're not trying to master the text. Here's the image, folks. We're placing ourselves under the authority of God's word. Submitting. This is one you want to lose, guys. Luther talked about the Bible as his adversary. This is one you want to lose, you want to submit to. This, like Jacob wrestling with the Lord, the blessing is in the losing. Here's our submission to the Word of God. Remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning and to tamper with God's Word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Remember, before I encouraged you to imagine God's face looking out at you from behind every page of Scripture, here's another thing you might do well to do. Imagine God sitting in the congregation on Sunday morning and check in with him every now and then. And if you look over there while you're preaching and you see a look on God's face like, you know, God's saying, I see where you got that, but what you want on God's face is, yes, that's what I was saying. That's what I meant. Third implication. Well, before I do that, let me say one other thing here. The task of the sermon is to create space for God to speak. The only valid effect of your preaching is a right hearing of God's word. In fact, I think the greatest compliment that you will ever receive when you're done preaching is, God spoke to me today. God spoke to me. Something should happen in your preaching that is similar to what happens, I don't know if this happens to you, but it happens to me all the time when I'm reading the prophets, especially the kind of great magisterial prophets. I'm reading Isaiah. And I lose track of who's talking. Is this God or is this a prophet? May your people experience a similar confusion on Sunday morning. It sure looks like my pastor up there. But it seems like God is talking to me. This conviction, this commitment to the objectivity, the specificity, the God-breathedness of Scripture will save us from man-centered preaching. It will make our preaching profoundly God-centered. Very briefly, a third implication of the first conviction. A third implication has to do with the role of actually reading your Bible publicly. You know what Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. I know you know this is in your Bible, but folks, you need to know this is in your Bible. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Devote yourself. What does that mean? Take time in preparing for it, understand it, grasp the sense of it, take time in doing it. This conviction, I believe, should produce in you a deep devotion to reading the Scripture. So, conviction number one, the God-breathedness. God has spoken. Scripture is that word written. This is a major reason why we preach biblically and why we need to keep preaching biblically. Conviction number two, the understandableness of Scripture. The understandableness of Scripture. Now, I could have said the perspicuity of Scripture, but when was the last time you heard that word used in ordinary daily conversation? The understandableness of Scripture. In the verse here, 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. In other words, there is such a thing as a correct handling of the word of truth. Now, you might ask, how does that relate to conviction number one? Because we could find passages in God's word to support that conviction, the second conviction of understandableness, but I find it more compelling to argue based on conviction number one, because remember, we've said this is from God. This is revelation. This is a making known of himself by God. And given what we know about God, that he is good, and what he does is good, we can know that in his communication to us, God is not playing games with us or toying with us. He's not giving us a communication that is just frustrating, like some unbreakable code. No, God has said something here, and he means for us to understand it. His whole purpose in speaking is to communicate. He initiated this for a purpose. There's something he wants to accomplish. Just as the rain and snow do not come down from heaven without watering the earth and causing it to bud and flourish, so my word will not return to me without accomplishing that for which it has been sent and succeeding in the very thing that I intended it to do. God has said something here. He means for us to understand it. So we speak about the understandableness of Scripture. Let me just give you a little snapshot from Old Testament history. You know, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are kind of like twin volumes in the Old Testament. So a little snapshot from Ezra, chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra devoted himself to the study. Let 2 Timothy 2:15 be in your mind there. He devoted himself to the study and the observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching. Go from 7:10, Ezra 7:10, to Nehemiah chapter 8. That wonderful picture in Nehemiah chapter 8. I'll just condense it. Ezra opened the book. Remember? They'd made this wooden platform so that he could stand up above the people. He went up to the platform so that he could be seen. He opened the book, and he read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. So Ezra was able to understand such that he could explain so that the people could understand. Now again, let's not forget 2 Timothy 2:15. How does that start? Work hard. Do your best. Folks, nobody drifts into excellence. Nobody. Biblically speaking, drift is always away. You never drift toward anything good. The only place that happens is in Disney movies. Nobody drifts into excellence. Some parts of this revelation are challenging. Remember what Peter said about some of the things that Paul has written. They're hard to understand. So there's no room for arrogance, but there's lots of room for confidence. In fact, there's room for conviction. The Scriptures will yield to believing study and meditation. God means them to be understood. So you can engage in confident, expectant, faithful study, knowing the perspicuity of Scripture and knowing that preaching is a means by which it will become understandable to others. That is a major reason why we preach biblically and why we must keep preaching biblically. Third, conviction number three. The usefulness of Scripture. Back to 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and it is useful. I actually like the old King James translation. It's profitable because profitability speaks not just of usefulness but of value. It's useful. God's people live and they flourish only by believing and obeying His word. Now, how does Scripture exercise its usefulness? It's not some mystical kind of metaphysical operation. How does that verse go on? It's profitable through teaching, through rebuking, through correcting, through training in righteousness. By these means, the Bible demonstrates its usefulness. I remember, I'll just share a little personal illustration of this. Several years back, I was with a dear friend who happens to be here today. We had an extra day together in the context of some ministry, so we took a drive up to Gettysburg, and I figured I'm going to take advantage of the fact that I've got some time with my dear friend, and so I was going to share with him just an issue that I saw emerging in my relating to my wife. Now, I don't yell at my wife, I don't hit my wife, but I was beginning to see a little bit of an edge in my tone as I was interacting with Beverly, and so I shared with Jeff this experience of coming home from Trinity. I've got about a 45-minute drive. I've worked hard all day. Now I've got a long commute, and during the time of that commute, I'm just imagining walking into my door and seeing dinner on the table. So I can just smell it. So I come home this particular evening. I walk in the door, and their dinner isn't. And instead, my wife's on the phone with her mother, and I don't know if the rest of you have a gesture like this. I have a gesture. Usually I kind of keep it inside, but once in a while it comes out, and it looks kind of like this. Can we kind of get things going here? So Bev's on the phone, and I look over at her, and I do one of these. Can we kind of get things going here? And after she gets off the phone, I looked at her, and I said, "Do you need to talk to your mom now?" And there's just an edge to my tone that's not honoring to my wife, and not pleasing to God. So I shared this with Jeff, and he patiently listens, and then he takes me to God's word. He takes me to James 4, and he says, "Do you remember what James 4 says? Why are there quarrels and fights among you? Is it not because you want something and you're not getting it?" And it's like the word of God was like a light just shining right down into my heart. Maybe we could have gone to marriage counseling and someone would have told us to work on our communication together. God's word gets to the heart of the matter, helps me to understand, and it's not that I've never spoken to my wife with a little harsh tone since then, but God used that. You talk about usefulness. And folks, your Bible's full of that. Just full of that. Now, if we frame this in terms of preaching, we can say it this way. God's word can be trusted to set the agenda for your preaching. God's word can be trusted to set an agenda of usefulness for your people. You don't have to fish around trying to find relevant stuff to preach on. Listen, you're going to be regularly facing the temptation to be relevant. You're going to find out about stuff going on in your people's lives. Your little voice on your shoulder is going to say, "Listen, they're facing challenges. My goodness, address their needs. Give them something useful. Don't just keep plodding through Deuteronomy or Mark." I love the story Dr. Piper tells in his little book, Supremacy of God in Preaching, about the family that was sitting in church on Sunday morning. They had just found out, I think the previous week, about a devastating thing going on in their family. And John says that if I had known that, or if someone had known that and told me, they would have been tempted to say, John, you got to address this situation. You got to be relevant. And he says, I'm glad I didn't know. I just continued to preach what I was scheduled to preach. In fact, in that sermon, there wasn't even any application. I just preached on Isaiah chapter 6, the vision of the glory of God in the temple. And then weeks later, the husband, the father in that family situation came to him and said, Pastor John, do you know what sustained us through that hard time? The vision of the glory of God in the temple. This conviction says God can be trusted to set the agenda. His word is what we need. We live by these words. We live and flourish only by this word. And that's why it's our special duty as pastors to feed them this word. God's word is so profitable. It's so useful. This is a major reason why we preach biblically and why we must keep preaching biblically. Number four, conviction number four. We've talked about the God-breathedness of Scripture. We've talked about the understandableness of Scripture. We've talked about the usefulness. Now, number four, the efficacy. The efficacy of Scripture. So we've just made these statements about the understandableness and usefulness. We know God intends His word to get something done, but let's just play the role of the skeptic for a moment and question, is it able, really? Is it efficacious? Listen to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to penetrate even to the division of joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. You know anything else that does that? I don't. Or I think about Isaiah 55. I mentioned this a moment ago. Just as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and they water the earth, and they cause it to bud and flourish, giving bread to the eater, so my word will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish that for which it has been sent. It will succeed in the purpose for which I sent it. It's active, it's working, it's efficacious. Just stop and think about all of the metaphors in the Bible for the Bible. Sword, hammer, fire, even the less aggressive images, rain, seed. They're all images of things that get things done. All images of efficacy. Stop and consider all of the things that God's word claims it can do. Let me just give you here a very brief catalog of the efficacy of Scripture. God's word initiates faith. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It gives new spiritual life. 1 Peter 1, 23, you have been born again through the living and abiding word of God. It helps us grow. 1 Peter 2, like newborn babes, desire the sincere milk, having just referenced the word sincere milk, that you may grow thereby. It sanctifies. John 17, 17, Jesus prays, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. It searches and convicts and does all sorts of other things. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it liberates. John 8, 31, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It refreshes and renews. Just think of the tour de force of Psalm 119, 176 verses. Scholars argue that there might be three, maybe four, maybe five verses that don't refer to the word of God, but every other verse, it's not just a psalm about the word of God. Psalm 119 is a psalm about the efficacy of the word of God. Give me life according to your word. Grant me understanding according to your word. Let's just take a closer look at what I think is just a scriptural gem on this. Turn to Psalm 19 for a moment. Psalm 19. This is one of the passages that I first remember my father loving over us as a family. So I have a particular affection for this psalm. Verse 7, Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now, when you read that, please don't let that just rush through your brain as some sort of biblical cliche. Stop and think about it a moment. Reviving your soul. Anybody interested? The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Is there anybody else here who needs their heart rejoiced once in a while? And this book says this book can do that. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Okay, there's a biblical metaphor that might need some unpacking. So just think for a moment back to 1 Samuel chapter 14. Saul is in battle with the Philistines. He makes this rash command. He says, nobody eats. Nobody eats until we defeat the Philistines. The problem is his son Jonathan is off with a little band over here, kind of doing a skirmish on the side through the forest. They don't hear the command. So you have this wonderful moment. Jonathan walking through the forest. He comes across this honeycomb. The narrative slows way down. It's beautiful. He takes his staff. He dips it into the honey. He brings it up. He takes his fingers, takes some honey off the staff. He puts it in his mouth. What's the very next line in your Bible? And his eyes brightened. Nourishment. Vitality. This book says this book can do that for you. Brightening your eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Folks, this is what this word can do. Is it any wonder that David says in Psalm 1, how blessed is the man? How blessed is the man? He doesn't walk in the way of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's going to be like a tree planted by streams of water, bearing its fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither. Whatever he does prospers. You want to be like that? You want your people to be like that? Established, strong, healthy, fruitful, a place of blessing for other people. Get them connected to this book. Preach your Bible. Simply put, it is God's intention to nurture us by his word. In fact, scripture is the primary means which God has given to feed us, to nourish us, to cause us to flourish. So based on this conviction, you should have a heart just full of expectancy, joyful anticipation of God's transforming grace mediated to you through his word and now mediated to your people through your preaching. An efficacious word. Listen, preaching communicates the force and the efficacy of God's word like no other way of handling it does. Preaching awakens and enables the faith and the obedience of the church like no other activity. That's why God calls for it. This, the efficacy of God's word, is a major reason why we preach biblically and why we must persevere in biblical preaching. So let me conclude. Because of the God-breathedness of Scripture, and because exposition is a way of speaking that, because of the understandableness of Scripture, and because exposition is a way of achieving that, because of the usefulness of Scripture and because exposition is a way of demonstrating that, and because of the powerful efficacy of Scripture and because exposition is a way of touching that off, igniting that. This is why we preach God's word according to its nature and its purpose. This is why we do faithful exposition of Scripture. And in the end, because the word is what it is, when it is preached rightly, those things that are at stake will be realized. People will come to faith. The church will be built up and it will flourish. Your own integrity as a pastor will be preserved, and your preaching will call attention to the greatness and the glory of God. The word will do its work to God's glory. Amen. Let me just pray real quick, and then Mark will come up. Father, thank you for your word. As we prayed at the beginning, we pray again. Father, we pray that none of these words would fall to the ground, but that you'd use them. Pray that you would translate however you see fit into particular ministries. God, I'm just thinking of guys that might feel like I've got some adjusting to do in my approach. Would you grant them encouragement? Lord, I don't want this to be just a rock in their backpacks. But instead, Father, would you use this as encouragement? Would you blow on this by your Spirit and bring out of it that which is pleasing to you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.